You take your Bibles this time and turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We're taking a break this week from, or for a couple of few weeks from our study through the Psalms, with everything, my being gone the next few weeks and the different speaking that'll be taking place in that. I'm going to be bringing the next three sermons that I preach will be related to the conference that I'll be preaching at this week. And I think they'll be beneficial to us, and so we'll be looking this morning at Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 through 34, and looking about the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Let us hear the word of God. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each teach his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." May the Lord bless the reading of His word this morning. What is a covenant? We say we hold to covenant theology, but that's a question. We see covenant throughout Scripture, but what does it mean? What is a covenant? What is a covenant? There have been a lot of definitions put forward. In fact, if you spent much time studying covenant theology, you're aware that there's not necessarily a uniform definition. Often, attempts at defining covenant focus on all kinds of, because it's a biblical term and we see all this importance of the new covenant, there's a temptation to try to overload the term, to try to make it some kind of unique and special relationship. But the biblical term, translated covenant, really does not have that much in the way of special ideas. It's just really an agreement. It's just two or more parties agreeing together for something. It's a contract. Generally speaking, and anytime when you have a covenant, there are a couple, at least two parties, or maybe more than two parties, and there's an agreement made. One party will do a certain thing as long as the other party does what they're supposed to do, and if both sides keep the covenant, keep the contract, keep the agreement, everything is fine. But if one party fails, then the covenant is broken, and we have problems. The reality is that we shouldn't really think about this term covenant much more differently than we think about many of the agreements that we have today. To a degree, I could say the mortgage on my house is a covenant. I made an agreement with the bank. They gave me the money to buy my house. In response to that, I made an agreement that I would make a certain amount of payment every month for a certain amount of years, with the idea that as long as I make those payments and I fulfill the terms that are set forth, there will come a day when the house is mine, so long as I continue to pay my taxes on it. But the idea is, as long as I keep up my side of the commitment, my terms, the bank will keep their terms, and eventually the house will be mine. But in the meantime, let's say I stop making the payments for whatever reason. I decide one day, I think banks are evil, and I'm just not going to pay any more money to banks. What's going to happen? Pretty soon I'm going to be evicted. Or maybe I just lose my income. I no longer have the money to make the payments. Now, in that situation, I may go to the bank and I may say, hey, this is temporary. If you will show some mercy to me, show some grace, I will be able to repay it. Now, the bank is under no obligation. I haven't met the terms of the agreement. But we've all seen situations where the bank may say, you know, yes, if you're going to be able to start paying again within 6 months, having you start making payments in 6 months beats the daylights out of us having to go and spend, thousands of dollars to resell the property and probably get less money for it. And so they may say, that's fine. But let's say it's all of a sudden becomes a year or a year and a half. What's going to happen? I'm going to get an eviction notice and told it's time for you to vacate the property. We're selling it to someone else. You haven't met the terms of your agreement. And I think it's helpful for us to see a covenant in this regard. It's an agreement. There are terms that have to be met. When we overload it with the ideas of grace and redemption and things like that, I think we begin to lose just how special the new covenant is. Because if we look back at the old covenant and the covenant of works and these other covenants that we see, they focus their agreements. You do this, and God will do this. You don't do this, and God will evict you. He will kill you. He will take your land from you. The point of Jeremiah as we come to where we are this morning is the eviction is coming. Most of Jeremiah is an eviction notice. You have failed to keep up your terms, your part of the covenant. God is kicking you out of the land. But here at the end of Jeremiah is the promise. Yes, you failed this covenant. You broke the terms, and you are going to pay the price. But that's not the end of the story. God is going to make a new covenant, and this time you won't be able to break it. The great beauty of the new covenant is there are no longer terms that we can break, no longer terms that can result in our eviction. No matter how bad we are, it is Christ who meets the terms, Christ who pays the penalty, Christ who forgives our sin. And that is the beauty of the new covenant. The new covenant establishes an unbreakable bond between the Lord and all of those who have been forgiven through our Savior. As we come to our text this morning, we want to look at this in three main points. First of all, a new covenant. Secondly, the covenant benefits. And thirdly, the covenant fulfillment. Think about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, is primarily a contrast between two covenants. It pits the old covenant established at Mount Sinai with the new covenant that had not yet come, but was now being prophesied in expectation that it one day would come. Of course, we have the benefit of being on the other side of the coming of the new covenant, so we can see better what the new covenant actually is. But here we begin to see the picture. Now, it's not hard for us to figure out what the old covenant is. It is labeled here as the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This is very specifically referring to the Mosaic covenant given at Mount Sinai, the story of which we have in Exodus 19 through 24. If you want to turn to Exodus 24, we're going to read part of that here in a moment. But as you're turning, let's give the background. So Exodus 19 is when they arrive at Mount Sinai, and the Lord goes up on it, or not the Lord, Moses goes up to meet the Lord on Mount Sinai. He gets up there, and then the law is given to him. In chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, the basis of the law, the primary focal point of the law, is given to Moses. And then in chapters 21 through 23, various other sundry laws of the nation of Israel are given to Moses. And now we come to chapter 24, and we come to the time of the covenant ratification ceremony, when the people pledge themselves to keep the covenant, when the agreement is made. Now, at the beginning of chapter 24, we see Moses, God tells Moses, write down what I've told you. So he takes the tablets and he writes down on it. And by the way, just a side issue, is not super important, but keeping in mind the idea that we shouldn't overload covenants, the idea of the covenants in that day was a very common idea. People made covenants all the time, contracts, and there were usually two tablets, one tablet for the one party and one tablet for the other party. And we've gotten the mistaken notion that the two tablets represent, you know, the first tablet of the first four commandments and the second tablet is the next six commandments. But in reality, the idea of the two tablets is just emphasizing the point of an agreement between the two parties. One tablet was for God, one tablet was for the people, emphasizing the nature of covenant making or contract making in that day. So Moses writes down on the tablets, he writes down everything, and then he gets up and he reads them to the people. Now before he does that, he goes out and they kill a whole bunch of bulls and they shed the blood and they take some of the blood and they throw it on the altars, but they keep half the blood back. And then we come to verse 7 and 8, and here we read, and then Moses took the book of the covenant, that when he'd just written everything down, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Again, this is a pretty common picture in that era of covenant making, of contract making, especially between great kings and lesser kings or lesser peoples. What I want to focus on is a couple of different lines here. And as this covenant is ratified, what is the first thing that happens? They hear the law. The law is the terms. Do this and live. Don't do it and die. And what is their response? Their response is, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. What are they saying? We will keep the terms of the covenant. It says, oh, keep these laws, obey these laws. We will obey them. And the covenant is ratified by Moses then taking this blood and throwing it on the people. A picture that it is their blood that would be forfeit if they failed to keep the covenant. That it is their life that is at stake. We might think of this in modern ideas as a blood oath, that they are pledging their life, their blood, should they fail to keep the law of God. This is why we often refer to the Mosaic Covenant as a republication of the covenant of works. Now, it is not the covenant of works. The covenant of works is that covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden. What did he tell Adam? Do this and live. In other words, tend the garden, do what you're supposed to do, and you will have life in the garden. At the same time, if you don't do what you're told to do, especially if you go eat the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. That's the covenant of works. Of course, Adam failed. He broke the covenant. He did that which he was commanded not to do. And death, the sentence of death was passed upon him and all of his descendants. As we come to the Mosaic Covenant, we call it the republication because it republishes the idea of this principle, the idea that we must keep the law in order to have life. In the garden, the focus is eternal life. In the Mosaic Covenant, the focus is upon life in the land of Israel, in Palestine, the ability to remain in that land. But it begins to picture for us this principle that we must perfectly keep the law in order to survive. Both in the covenant of works in the garden and the republication on the Mount Sinai, the emphasis is keep the law, live, fail, and die. But both point to the reality that when those are the terms, we fail. We will always fail to keep the covenant. In the second half of verse 32 in our text, the Lord says, "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." The whole point then is the covenant was broken. The people hadn't kept the terms. They had failed to do what they wanted to do. Now, we need to make a clarification here or emphasize a point. This idea that the people had failed, that the covenant was being set aside, it was being made obsolete, as Paul tells us in Hebrews, does not mean that the covenant itself was a bad covenant. Hebrews tells us that the new covenant is a better covenant. But we need to be careful that we do not think about the old covenant as a bad covenant or a flawed covenant or a failed covenant. God didn't make a mistake with the old covenant. The old covenant wasn't a trial period in which he hoped it accomplished its purpose. He hoped that somehow they would figure it out. And because they failed, then he tried plan B. The old covenant did exactly what it was intended to do, and that is expose the reality that our hearts are sinful and they cannot keep the law of God. The old covenant wasn't trying to go along and figure out that 1 in 14,605 chances that we can somehow get it right. The old covenant was intended to show that we can't get it right. if given an infinite number of chances, there will never be a single opportunity in which we figure it out. Our hearts are sinful, and they will always break God's law. They will always fail. And so the purpose of the old covenant was to reveal this, to show this to us. It was never to bring life, because it cannot. The point of this passage is to remind us this is the purpose of God from day one. The purpose from day one is to make a new covenant in which the surety is not us and our obedience, but Christ and His blood. The whole point is that we have been given terms, we have been given sanctions, and we failed. We didn't keep them, and as a result, we are in need of something better. And so the Lord says He is going to make a new covenant. Now, this is a point at which we often differ from our Paedo-Baptist brethren in the emphasis, at least the Reformed Paedo-Baptist, in the emphasis that this is truly a new covenant. It's not a new administration of the old covenant, but it is truly a new covenant. In Hebrews, Paul, in commenting on this very passage, says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The point is that we have a new covenant. The old one served its purpose. It did exactly what it was intended to do, but that purpose is over. It is finished. It is done. And so now the Lord comes along and He makes a new covenant with His people. There was zero chance of the old covenant ever working. And so now the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." This covenant is not like the old. The old had served its purpose, and now it is time for the new. Both these covenants, though, focus on the same general, purpose laid forth. How can we come into the presence of God? The old covenant set forth the question of whether we could come in based on our works, and it proved that we cannot. And now the new covenant paves the way for us to enter in to the presence of God. The rest of this passage, the rest of these four verses here, these last two are focused on how we get there, the way in which the Lord prepares the way for us, and more specifically, the benefits, the very things that make the new covenant the better covenant. As Jeremiah sets forth the new covenant, we are quickly made aware that it is not better because it is new. Now think about that for a moment. We often in our society, I think, we're programmed to think new is better. Doesn't make any difference what it is. New is better. And new sometimes is better. New sometimes isn't. The fact that something is new does not innately make it better. The question is it actually better? Now with the new covenant, it is better, not because it's new, but because it has better benefits. Verses 33 and 34, we see the benefits laid out. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, the first and most important benefit is what comes before it, the fact that it can't be broken. That the old covenant, they not only could break it, they did break it. And the Lord says, "I'm making a new covenant that cannot be broken." But as we really dive into these benefits, I want us to first see that the actor is God. Remember when the old covenant was ratified there on Mount Sinai, the blood was taken, and it was cast on the people as they spoke these words, "All this we will do." But here, as God promises the new covenant, each of these is God saying, "All this I will do. I will write my law on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity. No longer is the primary term what we must do. The primary term is what God will do for us. And this is where we begin to see the uniqueness of the new covenant and its wonderful blessing. And this is why at the beginning we talked about we need to be careful not to overload the term. He's not contrasting a true covenant with a bad covenant. They're both covenants. The old covenant, though, is the normal covenant. Now we're talking about the unique relationship where no longer is the focus on what we must do in order to receive the benefits. But as we think about what God is going to do, let's think about the three things that we're told He's going to do. The first is to write the law on our hearts. Secondly, to reveal Himself to our hearts. And thirdly, to forgive our sin. Now, He says He's going to write the law. The Ten Commandments are going to be written on our hearts. Now, this is one that we need to think about for just a moment, spend a lot of time on. But we can think about this law in a couple of different ways. First of all, this is the law that was written on the heart of man in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had this law on their hearts before they sinned. This isn't something new that came about later. It was something that had already been written on the hearts. But what happened with the fall? At the fall, this law written on the hearts became obscured. It wasn't lost. It was still there. We still see it. That's Paul's point in Romans 1, that we still see the Gentiles who don't have it written down still reflect that they know it because they try to keep it, at least aspects of it. But the point is it's obscured. It's corrupted because our hearts are corrupted. We try to explain away our sin, to excuse our sin, to act as if our sin doesn't really matter. We try to explain why we don't have to keep all 10. But the point here is that with the new covenant, the most important thing I believe that we're getting at here is that we will recognize that we are sinners. We will no longer try to justify ourselves with the idea that somehow we are good enough, but that the law written on our hearts will expose that we have failed, that we need forgiveness because we have sinned against a holy God. The second thing that God does, though, is reveal Himself to us. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. The statement here that no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother has been often abused by certain sects to teach that somehow teach is the key word here. They teach that we shouldn't have to teach. But the idea that because the new covenant does not need to be, we don't need to teach our neighbor, that somehow we don't need to teach anything. And that's not the point that is being made here. This is another contrast with the old covenant. Remember, in the old covenant, many of the members of the old covenant weren't in Christ. They didn't know the law. They rejected the law. And they were not part of the eternal family of God. Think about it for a moment. If you're going through life and your ability to remain blessed in the land, you may be keeping the law perfectly, but if several members of the covenant community aren't, think Achan for a moment, you may be in trouble. How many times in the Old Testament do you see that? Achan's a classic example where one man violates the covenant terms and condemnation fell on all the people. The point is there's many people within the covenant community. In the old covenant, they were in the community. They were circumcised. They were in it. But they didn't know God. They didn't know His law. They were lost as can be. And so there was the need for each one to teach his neighbor, teach his brother, teach the other ones within the covenant community. The point that's being made here is in the new covenant, every single person in the new covenant is in the eternal family of God. Those two terms are synonymous when it comes to the new covenant. The reason we don't need to teach people know the Lord, we need to teach the lost, the people that are outside the covenant community, but we don't need to teach our brethren because they're already in. If one has put their faith and trust in Christ, they are in the covenant community. They are in the new covenant, and they cannot be lost out of it. This is one of the things that makes the new covenant infinitely better than the old. On the one hand, we have no promise that anybody that we baptize is going to be in the new covenant. Yet at the same time, we can be assured that everyone who truly is in the new covenant is in it. This does not mean that there are not people in our churches that aren't in the new covenant. There are temporary believers, people that deceive themselves and deceive others, but they never were in the covenant at all. They just tried to make themselves appear like that outwardly. But the law has been written on our heart, that heart of stone taken out, the heart of flesh placed in. If God has made himself known to us, we are in the new covenant. If our sins have been forgiven, we are in the new covenant, and we cannot be lost out of it. But the question still remains, if sin is the primary thing keeping us from being in the presence of God, does all those things mean we stop being sinners? If the law written on our hearts is primarily to show us that we are sinners, we still have the problem left of our sin. And so the last benefit given here, the last action that God will do, is to forgive our iniquity and remember our sin no more. As we've already noted, the whole of the Old Covenant is showing us that we can't keep the law, that we can't earn salvation, that we will fail. Our hope then is in forgiveness. Now these two sentences here, or two lines, two phrases, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Those aren't two different things. Those are the same thing, different ways of saying the same thing. Our sins are forgiven. To forgive our sins means to remember it against us no more. This is the point of Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And then the next parallel statement, whose sin is covered. And then finally, blessed is the one whom against the Lord counts no iniquity. In other words, to not remember it is to not count it against us. Think for a moment about the prophets in the Old Testament. Basically, all of the prophets, as they get up and they give their books, it is one large indictment. It is they go through the list. The people have done this, and they've done this, and they've done this, and they've done this, and they go all the way back. A lot of the prophets will start out coming out of Egypt. In Egypt you did this, and in the wilderness you did this, and at Mount Red Sea you did this. And it goes down remembering every single sin that they had committed. And then because of all that, the Lord says, because of that, you are exiled. You are kicked off the land. Even as we think of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah basically up to chapter 30 is that very point. Jeremiah tells the people, the Babylonians are coming. You have two choices. You can be evicted and go with them to Babylon in captivity, or you can fight and die, but you're not going to win. You've broken the covenant, and the Lord is remembering your sins against you. But this is what makes the new covenant so much better, is because in the new covenant, the promise is our sins will not be remembered against us. This does not mean that God somehow miraculously forgets. God is omniscient. He knows what we have done. But they will not be held against those that are in the covenant. When our sins are brought up against us, it is Christ who pleads the merits of his blood and says, no, their sins are forgiven. That cannot be held against them. It cannot be counted against them. They have been forgiven. Their sins are no longer held against them. As we think through these benefits, then we think about the law written in our hearts, we become aware that we are sinners. We also become aware that we need God. Then, most importantly, our sins are forgiven so that we can know God. But the real problem comes, and this is the problem not fully answered in Jeremiah. How does God forgive sins? One of the other principles the Old Testament focuses on frequently is the fact that God can't just forgive. Sin has to be accounted for. It has to be paid for. Justice demands it. We know this, don't we, innately? It's part of the law written on our hearts. We see it all the time. Some rapist gets away with it, and our hearts cry out for justice. A murderer is not caught or gets off on a technicality, and our hearts cry out for justice. We cry out for justice because we are made in the image of God, and God demands justice. So how then can God forgive? This is one of the great questions of Scripture. The nice thing is Jeremiah 31 through 34 is one of those passages that we know exactly how it plays out. These verses are actually are quoted in their entirety in Hebrews chapter 8. It's the longest quotation of the Old Testament in one single place, as Paul quotes the entire thing. In the last verse of 38, he sums it all up, as we already read, that because we have the new, the old is obsolete. Then if we go into chapter 9, if you want to turn to chapter 9 of Hebrews, in the beginning of the chapter, Paul goes through and he begins to address all the problems, all the ways in which the old covenant couldn't bring life. All these sacrifices, all these works couldn't accomplish the purpose. But then when we give verse 11, we finally see how God forgives sins. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest to the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." How can Christ forgive, or how can God forgive our sins and remember them against us no more? Because his justice was carried out on his own Son. Christ willingly and freely went to the cross and gave his life. And then he took that blood, it says here in our text, and he gave his own blood as the sacrifice for sin. Stop and think about this for a moment, this contrast between the old and the new. In the Old Testament, at Mount Sinai, the blood was put on the people, saying and signifying their blood was the pledge of the covenant. But here in Hebrews, we're told that for the new covenant, it is Christ's blood that is the pledge, Christ's blood that is the surety. It is his blood that washes us clean, that redeems us from all our iniquity, and allows us to stand in the presence of the Lord. Forgiveness is not based on a powerless sacrifice, but placed on the Word of God. But I want to think for a moment about what this forgiveness truly means. I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about it. Have you ever truly forgiven anyone? I would imagine your initial, almost immediate response, well, of course, I've forgiven lots of people. But I want us to think for a moment of what real forgiveness is. Forgiveness, as we see it here, ultimately is carries the idea of some kind of sacrifice. I am giving something of myself in order to forgive. That can mean a lot of different things. But it doesn't mean if we're walking through the hall and we bump into somebody and they say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see you there," and we say, "No problem, you're forgiven." Doesn't mean we shouldn't do that. But have we really sacrificed anything? Have we really given anything of ourselves to grant forgiveness to someone? Forgiveness is easy when it costs me nothing. When there's no harm to me, forgiveness is easy. But the forgiveness we see here in our text, the forgiveness that Christ, we have through Christ, that allows us to be in the new covenant cost Christ his life. But beyond that, the very need of it was because we betrayed our Maker. This is why I think it's good for us to think about the contractual nature of covenants. If we go back to thinking about a home for a moment, banks don't forgive debts, do they? They may allow you more time to make the payment. They may give you more opportunities. They may work with you and be flexible, but what can be assured that is going to happen? At the end of the day, the bank is going to get their money. Why do we have contracts in the first place? We have contracts to ensure that I cannot be defrauded by the person that I am making the contract with. We write up covenants, we write up contracts to make sure that if somebody doesn't keep their terms of the contract, that I will not be defrauded. But the very point of the new covenant is that the contract is drawn up that no matter how much I fail, God will still forgive. No matter how much I default on the terms of the covenant, He is still there with me. I mean, think about the picture that is given here in going back to Jeremiah 31. The contrast, the breaking of the old covenant, it says they broke it even though I was their husband. It is marital infidelity. It is marital betrayal. This is one of the most serious sins in all of Scripture, to violate our solemn vows. It is considered so serious in Scripture that God at times says there's a time when it can't be forgiven. There's a time when divorce is proper, when a spouse fails that egregiously in what they have done. And yet consider here for a moment that we have all betrayed our God in this manner. And yet, instead of being denied forgiveness and being told there's no hope, it is Christ who pays the price for our betrayal. That is the new covenant. This is why the new covenant, at the center of it, is the love of Christ. For we break the covenant, but the covenant can't be broken. We don't keep any terms, and yet Christ keeps all of them. We sin, and yet we are redeemed. The new covenant is an amazing covenant. As John Owen put it, the only thing that we bring to it, he's actually referring to salvation, but the new covenant is this synonymous here, is the sin that made it necessary. If anybody in our world drew up a contract and drew up a covenant that the person receiving the benefit could not violate, and that the person making the covenant had to pay all the penalties, we would call them a fool. That's the exact reason you write up a covenant, so you don't end up in that situation. But that is the covenant that we have been given. Today, if you are in Christ, it is because Christ has made himself known to you in your innermost being. He has forgiven all your sins because he died on the cross for those very sins. May we never cease praising his name and singing of his glory. I want to finish today with one of the great doxologies in the New Testament, Romans 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed to the prophetic writings, has been made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. The Hebrew word that is translated in most of our English Bibles, covenant, is the word berit. And there's a little bit of debate over exactly what the reference is, but the word basically, it's root, just means to cut. And the most common understanding of that is that it means basically you're cutting a covenant, cutting the animals. Think about the Abrahamic covenant as they go out and they cut the animals in half, spread them out, and then the torch representing Christ passes through them. And that's why frequently in the Old Testament and even the New, we see the image of blood, because blood is shed, blood is spilled, representing the cutting the throat, whatever the case may be, cutting the covenant, establishing that life is forfeit for that cutting of the covenant. Which is why when we get to Mount Sinai that we looked at a moment ago, we see then the blood, the cattle are killed, the blood is shed, some it's thrown on the altar, but half it's thrown on the people, picturing that their blood, that representing their blood, that is established on behalf of the covenant. But hopefully you're beginning to see where this goes. It is at the Last Supper when Christ takes the cup and gives it to them and says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my, what? Blood of the covenant. It is Christ, and at that point, that pledges himself, his life, his blood, as that which is cut in order to ratify the covenant. The old covenant was ratified, picturing the blood of the people. The new covenant is ratified as Christ's blood was shed on the cross for us.